Thank you for letting me preach this morning, Pastor David. I was with Pastor David and the church board about 2 months ago, and we kind of evaluated Pastor David's ministry. One of the things that really bubbled to the top in terms of one of his strengths was his pulpit ministry. Amen? Good stuff, David. Good stuff. So you're dealing with me this morning. Sorry, everybody. Okay. I've maybe said this to you before, but though you're disappointed that David is not going to preach, you just have to deal with it today. You're going to have to kind of get along, and hopefully I'll not be too much of a disappointment. But I appreciate so much David and Marilyn's ministry. His pulpit ministry is very, very strong. Not only does he teach you biblical content, but he also helps you connect biblical truth with your everyday life. Okay, he helps you say, okay, this is what the Scripture says, now what do we do with it? So grateful, very, very grateful for David and his ministry. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn to Luke 2. We're going to put the Scripture on the screen a little later, but I want you to, if you have your Bibles open, if they're on your smartphone, kind of keep it available, because we're going to do a quick walkthrough at some point about what Jesus did. So Luke chapter 4. One of the things my family hassles me for is I'm a routine guy. I am a guy who loves rhythm. Okay, now here's my rhythm. When I get up in the morning, when I'm in Topeka, Kansas, I start my day by doing this. Every day I do this. It never varies. I go to Starbucks. I get a grande pike roast. I read the local newspaper. I have a small pastry to eat. You can tell. I check my Facebook and Twitter feed, and I walk out the store with a refill of grande pike roast. That's my routine. I do that every day. Starbucks, paper, Facebook and Twitter feed, refill, walk out the store, and I start my day. So last night I stayed in Kansas. My day's messed up. I messed up my routine. But my family hassles me and gives me a hard time because I'm a routine guy. I like my routines. I like my rhythms. I came across a little book about 4 or 5 years ago, and it really strengthens my idea and the value of having routine. I'm just going to pull a sentence or a phrase out of the book, and I want to share it with you, because some of you who are routine people as well might be strengthened by this. Here's what it said. Positive energy rituals, highly specific routines for managing energy, my word is rhythms, okay, are the key to full engagement and sustained high performance. Time for me to do a fist pump. Oh, I like that. Rhythms, specific energy rituals are the key to high performance and good management of energy. What's going on? What does that mean? Let me translate it for you, all right? When I wake up in the morning, I don't have to think about how I'm going to start the day. It's already been predetermined by my rhythms, okay? I don't have to think about, am I going to have coffee and breakfast here? Am I going to go to Panera? What am I going to do? No, my rhythm establishes that. So I get up, I shower unthinkingly, I go to Starbucks, and I do my thing. So I don't have to give a lot of mental thought or energy into what I'm going to do. That's the benefit of a rhythm. Now, there's a downside to rhythm, because rhythm can make us so familiar that we sometimes don't see what needs to be seen. Sometimes rhythm can make us so caught up with things that we typically do that we are unable to respond to things that we need to respond to. So while the routine and predictability of rhythms can effectively manage my time and my energy and my performance, their very familiarity can lull me to sleep. The proverb, "You can't see the tree because of the forest," captures the essence of the dullness of familiarity. One of the anthems of the church is an anthem to familiarity. And the title is this: We've Never Done It That Way Before. And I would suggest that maybe somebody composes that song to the tune of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We've never done it that way before. What happens in a church? A church can become so familiar with the things it does, the patterns it's established, the practices that have guided it, that it is nearly impossible to respond to a new opportunity, or to a new thing, or to a new way of maybe going about things or thinking about things. Well, Jesus, in this scripture that we look at this morning, came face to face with the dullness of familiarity, and it almost killed him. The physician and historian Luke, whose story we're going to read in just a moment, records an incident in which familiarity almost cost Jesus his life. Now, prior to what we look at this morning, Jesus has just completed a 40-day battle, a duke fest with the devil. Jesus is overcome. Christ has been tempted by three temptations, not four, but three temptations. And he's overcome the temptations of the evil one. So he's victorious. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he comes back to his home region, to Galilee. His weekly practice, his rhythm, is to be in the synagogue. So when the Sabbath comes, Jesus, every week, every 7 days, finds himself in the synagogue. So the early days of his public ministry, his public recognition is such that he's wildly popular, but he comes back on this particular incident to his hometown synagogue. Now, some of you know well enough where his hometown was, so you tell me where Jesus' hometown was. It was Nazareth, okay? Bethlehem was where he's born. Nazareth was where he grew up. So here's where I want to start this morning. Jesus is a man of rhythm, and this is where he was on a Sabbath day back in his hometown synagogue. Verse 14, chapter 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went up to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the synagogue day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. As was his custom. So on this day, Jesus is in the place where he had his bar mitzvah. Okay? I want all of you to understand this, because sometimes we become so familiar with passages like this that we don't understand the implications of what's taking place. But when Jesus went back to his hometown synagogue, everybody knew him. Hey, this is Jesus, hometown boy made good. He's Joe and Mary's son. Jesus came with his father to fix the creaky gate. Jesus came with his dad to patch the roof. Jesus came with his father to fix the lean-to. We know him. He had his bar mitzvah here a few years ago. He was a very familiar person, a very familiar face with those in the synagogue that day. Isn't it good to see him? Here's Jesus. We hear he's doing well. He's come back from hand-to-hand combat with the devil, and now he's ministering among us as a rabbi. Now, the practice in the synagogues practice that took place was that the designated man took a very heavy scroll, and he would hand it to a pre-designated place in Scripture from which the rabbi was to teach that day. Jesus does something highly unusual that day, and we're going to pick up the narrative in Luke chapter 4. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Jesus goes to his own text. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, we understand that, but they didn't. Why? Because they were so familiar with him. Okay? Jesus is saying, the scriptures of the ancient prophets that predicted the arrival of the Messiah. That day is here, and I am He. No, you're not. No, you're not. Jesus, you can't be. Open up the palms of your hands. We see calluses in the palms of your hands where you've had screws and hammers and cudgels and you've been to our place to fix things. There, you can't be the Messiah. Familiarity. Routine, rhythm. Jesus is taking the text out of Isaiah 61 and he's saying, not only am I the Messiah, but this is what I've come to do. This is my mission. Everyone sitting in the synagogue that morning believed that Isaiah's prophecy was going to be fulfilled someday. Someday. They knew that someday God would send a Messiah. Someday a deliverer like Moses is going to come and he's going to free us from the oppressors. And Jesus is saying to those who are very familiar to him, that day is here. No, it's not. They say, can't be, because we know you. They weren't buying it because they knew him. And over the course of the next few minutes, the mood in the room changed dramatically from one of mild curiosity to one of intense indignation. Jesus lit the fuse. We don't have time to go into it this morning, but if you follow the narrative in Luke chapter 4, Jesus hacks them off. Okay? He makes them very, very angry to the point where they threw him out of the synagogue. They threw him out of town. They were getting ready to throw him off the cliff, but Jesus gave them the slip. His familiarity with them and their familiarity with him very nearly cost him his life. They didn't know him because they knew him. They were familiar with him. Well, the rest of Luke's gospel is little more than a chronicle of Jesus fulfilling his mission that God's Spirit had chosen and empowered and complete. What's Jesus' mission? To preach good news to the poor? To help the blind recover their sight? To pardon those in prison? To free the oppressed? And to say, this is the year of God's favor, to act for you. You don't have to wait to the future. This is the day. This is the time. This is the moment for God's favor to act. Jesus' primary mission was not to parse scripture with the rabbis, not to enter into complex discussions over the various meanings of the rabbinical texts, or to wrangle the Torah and try and find tortured ways to apply the Torah to the general population. His mission was to go to the poor and tell them good news. His mission was to go to the imprisoned and pardon them. His mission was to find the blind and give them sight. His mission was to set the oppressed free. And oh, by the way, to announce that this is the day, this is the moment, this is the time for God's favor to act. Well, where was the mission of Jesus going to be fulfilled? Was it going to be fulfilled in the synagogue or on the street? Where and to whom was Jesus going to go to fulfill his mission? To people who were synagogue goers or to the addicted? Was Jesus going to fulfill his mission among those who are already holy? Or was he going to go to the hospital? Was Jesus going to fulfill his mission by those who sat in the pew or to those who were in prison? It was a mission that compelled him to go, to move, to confront, to deliver, to preach, to release. If the mission was going to be completed, it wasn't going to be completed by him sitting in one place, stationary, and inviting everybody to come to him. It was a mission that compelled him to move out of the synagogue and into the street. Well, did Jesus do what he said he's going to do? I think that's a fair question to ask. Did Jesus walk the talk? This is where I want you to have your Bibles open on your smartphone or your cloth or leather-bound Bibles in front of you. We're going to take about a quick 90-second travelogue through chapter 4 and through chapter 5. We're just going to see, just do a test, a sample, to see if Jesus actually walked the talk. In verses 31 through 37, he went back to Capernaum. Where was he on Sabbath days? He was at the synagogue. So he's in the synagogue in Capernaum that day, and that day he confronts a man who's demonically disturbed, and he sets the demonically man free. Okay? In verses 38 and 39, chapter 4, he goes to Simon Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law. In verses 40 through 43, word got out, and anyone who was alienated or sick or oppressed was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed the sick, and he touched the blind, and they saw, and people got up and walked, and people who'd never spoken in their life spoke, and people who'd never heard in their life heard. In verse 44, his popularity was such that he tries to leave, but his movement was restricted by the popularity of the masses. And Jesus told them, he said in verse 44, "Don't you realize that there are yet other villages where I have to tell the message of God's kingdom, that this is the work God sent me to do? Don't box me in. I've got places to go. I've got people to see. I'm the Messiah on the move. I need to go." In chapter 5, verse 1, Luke says it wasn't long that he was preaching, and he had to get in a boat and find separation from the masses. He was on the beach, and people pressed in and pressed in and pressed in. Finally, he had to find a boat to get some separation. Why? Because he's preaching good news to the poor. People are hungry for what Jesus had to say. In chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, Jesus eradicates leprosy from a leper. He tells a paraplegic who was lowered through a roof to get off his gurney and get up and walk. He challenged a rich tax collector to walk away and follow him. He accepted a dinner invitation to eat with disreputable characters and invited them to live a changed life. What's Jesus doing in the next few days following his appearance in the hometown synagogue? What's Jesus doing? Jesus is doing, he's fulfilling his mission. He's doing that. He's preaching good news to the poor. He's setting the imprisoned free. He's setting the oppressed free. He's letting the blind and the deaf and the mute have their sight and hearing and speech. And he's announcing, this is the time, this is the day for God's favor to act. Where is this taking place? In the synagogue? No. This is taking place in homes, under the stars, in the streets, in subdivisions, in marketplaces, in schools, and at the country club. Where does Jesus go to complete his mission? To the synagogue goers or to the addicted? To the down and outer or to the respectable? To the holy or to the hopeless? Jesus drives demons out of the demonically immobilized, heals a fisherman's mother-in-law of high-grade temperature, brings sight to the blind, mobility to the crippled, health to the impaired. He delivers wonderful news to the poor. He cleanses a leper of a hideous disease, gets a paraplegic off his gurney, invites a social pariah to follow him, and beckons a rough crowd to follow him, and their lives can be changed from the inside out. And that's just through chapter 5. By what power and authority does Jesus go about accomplishing the mission of God? This is something I want to take just a moment to consider with you this morning. Let me take you back to what Jesus said in the synagogue, because he said this, "The Spirit of God is upon me and has empowered me to do this." Friends, that is not a throwaway line. That's not religious mumbo jumbo. It is through the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has been chosen, and by the power by which Jesus accomplishes his life. What was Jesus' mission? To go, to declare, to pardon, to release, to heal, to act, to proclaim that the time for God's favor was now. Where did he accomplish his mission? In the street, under the stars, in the kitchen, in the living room, at the well, along the dock, and in the courtyard. And to whom did Jesus go, or who came to him? The oppressed, the blind, the paraplegic, the demonically enslaved, the despised, the leper, the sick, the smelly, those of ill repute. Well, friends, what Jesus did was remarkable, and he changed lives. Would you agree with me? Just nod your head if you agree with me. It was remarkable what Jesus did. But the bearded Jesus, the sandal-footed Jesus, the Jesus that weighed about 175 pounds, he's gone. He died. He was buried. and he was resurrected. We celebrated that last Sunday. And in a few days, we're going to acknowledge the fact that he ascended and is now sitting at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Jesus is no longer here. He's not here. Or is he? One of the fundamental ways we think about the church is this. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. I submit to you this morning that Jesus is here. And I would further submit to you that the mission of Jesus has not changed. The mission of Jesus is the mission of the church. What is that? To preach good news to the poor. To help the blind recover their sight. To set those in prison free. To give new life to the oppressed, and to proclaim that this is the time, this is the moment for God's favor to act. So, ladies and gentlemen, Concordia Wesleyan Church, it's our turn. It's our turn now. For many of us here, we're probably not hearing anything new. We are so familiar with the words that we've spoken about this morning, the words that were lifted out of Scripture, that it just kind of, for some of us, are just going in one ear and out the other. Blah, 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 blah. But may I suggest that we have to be careful that we don't become so familiar with the words that we make the same mistake that Jesus' hometown crew made about him. We're supposed to do something with this. What's true of the synagogue may well be true of the church. We should be attentive, we should be alert, we should be responsive. We should take the initiative, but perhaps our proximity to and our familiarity with this blinds us to the privilege that is ours. Sometimes our knowing is our undoing. So, in the last few minutes that I have with you this morning, what in the world are we supposed to do with this? What do we do with this? The place to start is to come to an agreement that the mission of Jesus is the mission of the church. This is audience participation time. I'm not going to ask you to say anything, but if you agree that the mission of Jesus is the mission of the church, would you just simply agree with me? Okay? This is a nod head time. That's the place to begin. We have to start there. So what do we do? Here's a straightforward question. I've been asking it. I've been threading it throughout my message this morning. But here's a straightforward question. Is the mission going to be enacted primarily in the sanctuary or in the street? By what power or authority will the mission be accomplished? The power of creative programming? The power of a cool PowerPoint slide? The power of having the right people in place? The power of a powerful performance? Or the power of the Holy Spirit? Let's be clear. Missional holiness is not easy, sanitary, or cheap. Adam and Christy Lipscomb, pastor in inner city Wesleyan Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and it's about as gritty as it comes. Christy says about one-third to one-half of the people in our church are in a rehab program for alcohol or drug abuse. About one-fourth of the church are low-income families who live precarious lives. They're on the verge of emotional breakdown, financial breakdown, or some kind of extreme stress. There are a few of middle-class stable families who feel compelled to move in and help us. But we have more single people than married people. We have more men than women. We are multi-ethnic with Caucasians, African-Americans, and Latinos. And there are more felons than I care to know about. She says, I often lose track of who's in jail for what. Who wants a church like that involved in mission? Yuck. I mean, I look around you guys this morning, and you seem like very respectable people. Maybe you're fooling me, but you seem like nice people I'd like to hang around with. Who wants a church like what Adam and Christy have? Mark Buchanan went with a friend to Brooklyn Tabernacle a few years ago. Some of you may know Brooklyn Tabernacle. Do you recognize Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir? Okay. Jim Cimbala is a pastor there. So Mark goes to see Jim's church, Brooklyn Tabernacle, and he goes on a Tuesday night and said, "I am not prepared for 3,500 people storming heaven for 2 hours in prayer." After the prayer meeting, Mark and his friend went to dinner with the Cimbalas, and in the course of the meal, Jim Cimbala, the pastor, turned to me and said, "Mark, do you know what the number one sin of the church in America is?" Well, I wasn't sure, and the question was rhetorical anyway. Jim said, "It's not the plague of pornography that's consuming our men. It's not the divorce rate in the church that's roughly the same as society in large." And Jim named two or three other candidates for the worst sin of the church in America. He said, "The number one sin of the church in America is that its pastors and leaders are not on their knees crying out to God, 'Bring us the drug addicted, bring us the prostitutes, bring us the destitute, bring us the gang leaders, bring us those with AIDS, bring us the people no one else wants, whom only you can heal, and let us love them in your name until they're whole.'" The number one sin, according to Jim Cimbala, of the church in America. The church had lost its relevance. Let me say this. The synagogue had lost its relevance to the everyday and was concerned about the cultivation of mind and soul through studying prayer. Likewise, if the church comes together to improve ourselves, to grow, to learn, to study, to determine that that's the end of our product or that's the end of the mission, and we've accomplished the mission, if we've come here to learn and to grow, then we've come to the wrong conclusion. Missional holiness prays that not only would God bring them to us, but lead us to them. Lord, lead us from the sanctuary to the street so that the good news can be spoken. Those imprisoned by cycles of violence and pornography or an addiction to prescription drugs can be freed. Those oppressed by overwhelming financial debt can find freedom. The physically sick and the mentally ill can find healing and hope. The strangers among us can find acceptance and hospitality. And those on the street and at Starbucks and at the sale barn and at school can hear, this is the day, this is the moment for God's favor to act. We ought to rejoice that there is a God of unfathomable power and compassion and intelligence who cares about those who are weakest, the most vulnerable, the most oppressed, those who suffer the most. You would think that we would be jubilant about this news, but it actually makes some angry. And one of the reasons is that Jesus is way more inclusive than we are. Jesus embrace is a lot wider than what we want to make it to be. We have no problem helping people out like ourselves. We have no problem helping the deserving poor. But how do you feel about his desire to reach the ornery, to reach the addicted, to people who drive you crazy, the people you can't stand, the ones who smell bad, the ones who bring down your property values, the immigrant, those who are part of the LGBT community? Does God, in his sovereignty, power, and compassion, want to rescue them and declare that this is the year, this is the time for God's favor to act to them? But when you join Jesus on his mission, it takes you to places that will make you uncomfortable. It takes you to places that will impact what you do financially, and it messes with your politics. If you are willing to concede that the mission of Jesus is the mission of the church, the inevitable question, I'll close with this, the inevitable question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? The mission of Jesus is usually not going to be fulfilled in the sanctuary, but on the street. It's going to be fulfilled at Starbucks. It's going to be fulfilled at the park bench. It's going to be fulfilled in the medical clinics. It's going to be fulfilled in the sale barn. It's going to be in the place where you live, work, and play. That's where the mission is enacted. Does this community or neighborhood have people who are impoverished? I bet it does. Tell them the good news. Are there those within the sphere of influence of this church who are neglected, abused, addicted, illiterate, hungry, ill in body, soul, or spirit, imprisoned by a cycle of addiction, oppressed by cycles of poverty, violence? What are you going to do about it? In just a moment, I'm going to hand the baton off to Pastor David. We're going to receive communion this morning. And perhaps in that window of time, perhaps in that moment, the Holy Spirit will say to you, don't let the words, don't let your familiarity with the words go in one ear and out the other. Maybe He will whisper something to you that you need to do. Maybe He will direct you to a family or a person to whom you need to be the hands, feet, and voice of Jesus to them. What are you going to do? We've agreed this morning, because I've saw many of you nod your head yes, we've agreed that the mission of Jesus is the mission of the church. And what He came to do, it's our turn now. It's our turn to enact the mission of Jesus, to preach the good news, help the blind recover their sight, pardon the prisoner, set the oppressed free, and say, this is the year, this is the time, this is the moment for God's favor to act. Just take a moment to bow your heads, just real quick. Holy Spirit, in the few moments that we've had this morning to worship and to allow ourselves to be confronted with these words and with the message of Jesus, I pray that something powerful and supernatural happens in this place and among us. That maybe You'll bring us to the place where we don't know what to say and we don't know what to do and we don't know where to go, but we're saying, I'm in. And we're willing to go and to be and to do and to say, say what You would say had You lived inside our skin. We now prepare, Lord, to celebrate Your life, Your death, and Your resurrection through communion. Thanks for the sacrifice that You gave to us. And again, in this moment of time, I pray that You will continue to speak to our hearts about what You've challenged us with this morning. In Christ's name we pray.
Thank you, Pastor Ed, for sharing us at the very core, at the heart of Jesus and why He came. When Jesus walked this earth, He said, I came to seek and to save those who were lost. And He knew that our tendency is to forget where we came from. Our tendency is just to enjoy life and the family and things. And He gave us the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord's death until He comes. Because the reality is everyone in this room was a sinner, separated from God. And we all needed God to do something for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that is His Son to live a perfect life for us and go on the cross and die for your sin and mine and the sins of people that you're going to see at restaurants today and you're going to interact with this week, people you drive by or see at Rod's or the local grocery store, wherever you're at, convenience store. Jesus loves them and He's put you in their life for a reason. But today we reflect upon the body that gives life, the body of Jesus Christ. Now, as we partake of communion, we're going to distribute that with our ushers. We ask that you wait until everyone is served. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you know your sins are forgiven and that you want to honor Him in your daily life, we invite you to take part of that. You do not need to be a member of the Wesleyan Church, but you do need to know that you're part of the family of God. And the Scripture does teach us to let us examine ourselves, because as we have a relationship with Christ, He can speak into our hearts. He can speak through this message, but He can be speaking to you about other things in your life right now. And so let's have a time of reflection, and then we'll ask the ushers to come and serve. Father, we thank You that Your word says if we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once we have experienced that saving faith in you, your word also tells us further that you write these things to us that we may not sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, thank you that the assurance of our sins is taken, are taken care of through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And, Father, help us to take that message to everyone else that we meet as well. Now, Lord, we honor you by remembering your death. In Christ's name, amen. The Word of God tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And God the Father made him, who knew no sin, to be sin on your account, so that all that place their faith in him might be made right with God, become the righteousness of God in Christ. And this Jesus, who is life, when he was with his disciples right before offering his life up for the sins of his disciples, your sin and mine, took the bread and he lifted it up and he gave thanks for it and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat, all of you." And in the same way, he took the cup, and after a blessing, he said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink from it, all of you." Father, we proclaim your life, death, and resurrection. We thank you that in our hearts it has been revealed to us by the Spirit of God that Jesus bore in his body the penalty for our sin, and his blood paid the sacrifice of what our sin was going to give us, which is death. And he buried that sin in the grave, and he rose in newness of life on the third day and gives life, and he has set us free from the rule of sin and the domain of sin in our life. We are the captives that have been set free. We are now the messengers of the good news of Jesus Christ as the body of Christ here. And we not only proclaim his death, but we proclaim that there is coming a day when Jesus Christ himself will return. For as he told his disciples, that "I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Father, when you come back, may we be on mission. May we be actively involved in the body of Christ and moving out beyond these four walls to the people that we encounter and to those that would never come to us, but they realize that just as God came to them in Christ, he sent his messengers out to go to them and to call them home. Father, we thank you for the family that you are building in Christ's name. Amen.